It's a great song for us. Speak, O Lord. If you didn't get a copy of the notes this evening, our ushers are making those available to us at this time, so just raise your hand as they come back through the auditorium, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 22 is our next passage of Scripture to be looking at and studying. 1 Samuel 22, you remember in chapter 21, was one of David's low times of his life. You'll find that the story of David is so true to the human heart. There are times that you're walking with God. There are times you're living a victorious Christian life. There are times that, man, everything is fantastic. And then it seems like everything falls apart. And when it rains, it pours. Now remember, when it rains, it pours. But when it pours, he rains. Right? When it pours, he rains. That has to be our philosophy. But David, we saw in chapter 21, was going through a time of depression, discouragement, and he decided that the only way to have any safety at all was to not even be living in the land of Judah and Israel anymore. And so he decided he would go live with the Philistines. Now that shows you about how dumb you can get when you're not walking with God, especially when he took Goliath's sword with him. So he walks into the land of the Philistines. They recognize the sword that has come from the giant that David killed. And of course, there would be a lot of animosity, anger, vengeful thoughts. And he's going there to live with them. Duh. That just shows how we can just kind of make some unwise decisions when we're not walking with the Lord. Well, of course, we saw at the end of the chapter that he saw that his life was probably in danger, and so he began to pretend like he was an insane man, said his spittle came down on his beard, and of course, as we said a couple weeks ago, that was always something that a man always took good care of his beard, and he was scribbling on the wall, which was totally inappropriate. And so the king said, obviously this guy is mad. And as we said at the end of the message, they believed that those that were insane had their own gods who protected them. And so many times people would back off of those that appeared to be insane and not cause them any harm or damage. And that's in essence what happened. Because of their belief, they stepped back, let David then slip out of the land of the Philistines. But he didn't know where to go. So we see in chapter 22 and verse 1 that he decides to go live in a cave. Now here's a man who has been anointed as the next king of Israel. Here's a man who knows that it is God's plan for him to be the leader of the entire nation. But here's also a man that knows that Saul isn't dead. He's not even sick. And so, how does he live his life? One thing for sure, David is not going to touch the Lord's anointed. We will see that again and again and again at the end of this chapter, the end of the next chapter, the end of the chapter after that. He said, God forbid that I would touch the one that God has anointed to be the leader of his people. And so we'll see that a little bit closer as we get through it. But in chapter 22 and verse 1, we pick up, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now remember, his brothers were in Saul's army. They had been there when Goliath was killed, and they were there, and Saul was using his army to chase after David. And so I imagine it got to be a little bit rough to be in his army and be chasing after your own brother when they recognized that David hadn't done anything wrong. David isn't trying to out-king Saul. He's not trying to hurt him. And so the Bible tells us that they deserted the army and came and joined themselves in a cave, verse 2. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Later, in chapter 23, the number increased to 600 men who were in that condition. So now 400 men living in a cave with David. Verse number 3. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." Just remember that his great-grandmother was named Ruth. She was a Moabite, and so consequently, he was going back into the land of his grandparents, grandmother anyway, and he said to the king, "My family are not safe in the land at this point. So can they come and live here in the land until I see what God's going to do?" And so verse 4, he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. It's referring to a stronghold or referring to a place of hiding. The prophet Gad said unto David, "Abide not in the hold. Depart, get thee into the land of Judah." Then David departed and came into the forest of Herath. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." Now, of what tribe was King Saul? He was a Benjamite, wasn't he? So we see then that these are relatives who are also soldiers, who are standing there with King Saul, waiting for him to give the instructions as to what the next step for the army would be. So he says, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse." It's interesting to me, when you're bitter with somebody, you can't even mention their name. You notice that? He calls him a son of Jesse in verse 7. Calls him a son of Jesse in verse 8. Can't even mention his name. That's King Saul. He is eaten up with bitterness. And so he says, "My son Jonathan has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me." Oh my goodness. A pity party. He's talking to his soldiers, and he said, "None of you are sorry for me. I can't find David, and everybody's against me." You can almost hear the violins beginning to play. What a leader! And so he said, or that showeth me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. That was a lie from out of the pit of hell. David never lied in wait or laid in wait to attack King Saul, ever. But you see, when you're bitter, you begin to believe lies. Exactly what Saul is doing. He's believing the lies of those around him. Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him." Now this is the priest now. "Inquired of the Lord for David, and gave him victuals, food, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here am I, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me? Thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day." There it is again. False accusations. And Ahitub, you have helped him. You're part of the conspiracy against me. Then Ahitub answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law?" King Saul, we're talking about your son-in-law. "And goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thy house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Now circle the word begin in verse number 15. It never was completed. The priest never was able to get a word from God as to what David should do next, because David fled in a hurry and never got the answer from God. So he said, I began to inquire of God for him. Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. He basically said, I'm innocent. I don't know what you're talking about. I have no clue what David is up to, but in my mind, David presented himself as your servant and doing your work, and I thought I was helping you as I provided bread and a sword. Honest. And that is, of course, the truth. And verse 16, the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Wow. Okay. The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn, slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. There it is again. They are the anointed of God. So the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite, he's not a part of God's children, turned and fell upon the priests, slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen, asses, sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. He said, I'm to blame, because I was there, because he helped me. And then so he says to him, abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. You're now King Saul's enemy, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And so consequently, we see a time of disaster, a time of uncertainty. David not knowing what to do, but knew he couldn't live in the land of the Philistines. And so he just comes back to the land of Judah and begins to establish a residence in a cave, the cave of Adullam. Now, as I said here in our introduction, it was in this cave that he wrote several psalms, Psalm 34, Psalm 57, and Psalm 142. It's also interesting to me that when you're going through the hardest times of your life, God wants to teach you something about himself. It's exactly what David was doing, going through one of the hardest times of his life, and so he writes some fantastic scripture, some truths about God, truths about himself, and truths about other people. Turn to Psalm 142, if you will, just for a second. Psalm chapter 142, I want you to read two verses of what he wrote while he was there in the cave. Psalm 142, this is how he felt, deserted basically, verse 4. Psalm 142, verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, there was no man that would know me or acknowledge me or stand beside me, so to speak. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. What do you do then? Verse 5. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. The word portion there is referring to my provision. And so he said, God, no man around me would acknowledge me. No man would protect me. And so he said, I'm calling out to you. You are my refuge. You're my protection. You're my provision. You're my portion. This is what he wrote in the cave. And so here we see then that David is learning some things about his God. And the same thing is true for you and me. When we are going through some very, very difficult times individually, as families, and as a church, God wants us to learn some things about our God, about ourselves, and about other people. Now, notice what I've given you here. Psalm 142, he admitted his need for God. Psalm 57, he cried out for help. And Psalm 34, he had a teachable spirit. Those are vitally important when you're going through really, really difficult times. Admit you have a need. Cry out for help. And then simply say, Lord, you teach me. Whatever it is you want me to learn, I want to have a teachable spirit. Now, I've decided to kind of approach this chapter a little bit differently than we normally do. Often we teach it from just the historic viewpoint. But there are so many things in this chapter that are pictures to us of what it's like when we need God. When we are in distress, when we are in spiritual debt, when we know not which way to go, and so we finally turn to Christ. There's some amazing lessons here in this chapter, some parallels, as it were, from this lesson. And notice what I say here in the next statement. The scene is the same as today. The same type of people come to Christ as came to David. Now, you may not like the next phrase. Not much to work with. But if we're honest, we're not. Amen? You see, when God got you, he didn't get a whole lot. When God got me, he got less. Amen? Not much to work with. Sinners, weak, not too strong, not too capable, dumb, thank you. They're used to me teaching in Sunday school. That's what it is, you know, right? All right? Not much to work with. But guess what? When we come to the one who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation that we have tonight. We have an invitation to rest. Notice that I've said, here is a king who was rejected by God, but he's on the throne. That's King Saul. It's kind of like the king of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been accepted by God, and Satan is doing everything he possibly can to dethrone him. And so consequently, we see the similarity. A king rejected by God is on the throne, just like Satan, who's rejected by God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, where in the time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Right now, he is the prince and power of the air. He is the one who is working in those who don't know Christ as their personal Savior. He is in control of, of the worldly society. He's on the throne, as it were. Then notice, God's anointed is rejected. Who's God's anointed? Back in the Old Testament, it was David. Today, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but praise God, it'll change soon. Amen? It'll change soon. In our Sunday school class that I've been teaching for Dr. Rich, we're talking about things to come and doctrine of eternal issues, and it's just been such a joy to be talking about the millennium this morning in Sunday school. 1,000 years where Jesus rules and reigns, and there's no discussion. There are no votes. You know, Jesus just says, this is it, this is right, enjoy yourselves, and those that are right with God do, you know. So this is a picture that we see. Now, I want you to notice the type of folks who assembled with David, and many times they're the same kind of folks like us when we come to the Lord. First of all, they were distressed. They were distressed. And I very quickly said, no self-satisfied man ever came to Christ either. We have to come to the point of realizing that we need God. We need God. We're not self-satisfied. Remember the Laodicean church, and Laodicean church, excuse me, in the book of Revelation, it says that they did not have a clue that they needed anything. In fact, they said, we are in need of nothing, and they were a church. And of course, the Lord said, oh, are you in a mess? You are in a mess. You have no clue what you need. But when we come to Christ, the only way we come to Christ is just as I am, without one plea, except that thy blood was shed for me. Amen? O Lamb of God, I come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. A wretch like me. And unless we are willing to admit We're just sinners that need to be saved by His grace. We'll never find forgiveness. We've got to admit our sin, seek forgiveness before God can begin to clear the way for His blessings to come. Now, that's exactly what David had to do. David was in a mess. He was in discouragement. He was in defeat. And we saw that David had to finally get right with God himself. Notice I've said he lied in chapter 20 when he told Jonathan, "Tell your dad that I've gone to have a banquet with my family." He lied there in chapter 20. Then chapter 21, he later lied to the priest Ahimelech and said, "I'm on a journey for King Saul." And that, of course, led to the death of the priest and 85 priests that were working there with him. Their entire city of Nob was destroyed. Then he lived a lie as he went to the land of the Philistines. Here's what I want you to see. A life of lying and conniving to be free of pressure leads to a life of depression. A life of lying and deception to try to free yourself of pressure is going to lead you into a life of depression. It's exactly where David was. and so consequently, he finally had to come back to the Lord. It's amazing to me in verse 5. He hasn't listened to a man of God for a long, long time. But finally, in verse 5, a prophet speaks to him and says, "You need to leave this cave. You need to go here." And what did David do? Bam, he obeyed. He obeyed. Why? Because in the cave, notice what we said in those Psalms, he admitted his need for God, he cried out for help, and he had a teachable spirit. Let me tell you this. It doesn't make a difference how old we are. We need to always maintain a teachable spirit. Do you have one? A teachable spirit. Are you open to somebody saying, "This is what God's word has to say"? If we're not, then we become set in our ways. They say in the South, we got sot in our ways. You know, we're just stubborn. And by the way, that's not a spiritual gift, right? You know, but if I maintain a teachable spirit, if I basically say, "Lord, I don't care if I'm 105. Open your word to me. Help me to listen when the Word of God is being preached and taught. And Lord, teach me." We used to sing a song for our Saints Alive class. "Change my heart, O God, make it ever new. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray." Amen. Every time we come to church, we ought to be praying, "Lord, change my heart." Every time we open the Bible, "Lord, change my heart." Every time we talk to someone about the things of God, "Lord, change my heart." I think one of the sweetest verses is in the last chapter of the book of Malachi that says that there is a book where God writes down when two of us get together and we talk about the things of God. It says God takes notice and He writes down what we're talking about that day. That's an amazing verse. God takes notice and He writes down. At the end of the day, sometimes my thought is, "Lord, was there anything You could write down in my book today?" It's a good question, isn't it? Did I talk to anybody about the things of God? Did I lift up Your name today? Was I a blessing to anybody else today? That's what is written down in this special book that God says He has for each one of us. And so consequently, we have to simply say, "Lord, I need to be listening to You. I need to have a teachable spirit." Notice distressed. I mentioned that there was sheer distress that drove the prodigal son to the father. And then notice at the bottom of the page, Psalm 34, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." Now remember, I said back at the beginning of the study, Psalm 34 is one of the psalms that David wrote in the cave. He said, "The righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles." Verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as of a contrite spirit," or a broken spirit. In other words, when I come to God with brokenness, God is then able to mend and rebuild. So many times I come to God with stubbornness. And God says, no rebuilding there, no mending there, because there's no brokenness, there's no contrite spirit. So they came to David distressed. Notice, secondly, they were debtors. I've often said that it looks like David was starting a Baptist church. Distressed and people in debt and people that were dissatisfied, you know. But debtors came to him. Debtors came to him. And of course, we know that we are debtors to the law before we come to Christ. And the Ten Commandments shows us that we're debtors to the law. And all of the other commandments in the Old Testament show us that we are not right with God, can't be right with God. And so as a result, we come to Christ. And God pays our debt. Praise God for that. Then thirdly, we notice that the distressed came to him with the very things, the dissatisfied, I'm sorry. They were dissatisfied with the very things which recently pleased them. And how often that is when we come to Christ. We were pleased in sin, we were pleased in all the activities of self and selfishness, and finally we reached the point that we just became dissatisfied, that those didn't give us the pleasure that we used to get. And finally, we've come to Jesus and we've said, Lord, I'm a mess. God, I'm messed up. My life is a mess, and I've been living my life for myself, and that's no fun, and nobody really cares about me. God, I need your help. Dissatisfied. And that's exactly what we have to become. Then notice letter A there. Did they love David for removing their discontent, alleviating their distress, and removing their worry over their debt? You better believe they did. In the same way, we love the Lord for what he's done for us. And let me tell you something. When you begin your day just by praising God for who he is and what he's done, let me call your attention to Psalm 34, just very quickly. Psalm chapter 34. I've given you the verses there, verses 3 through 10. Here are these men, the 400 men, they've come and they're distressed and debtors and dissatisfied, and they find some peace. The same thing with us. It says in Psalm 34 and verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This is the verse that Ruth and I inscribed inside of our wedding rings when we got married. We had matching bands, so we inscribed this verse inside of our wedding rings. I'll read it again. Oh, magnify the Lord, what? With me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me, delivered me from all of my fears. That's exactly how David was living. Let me tell you something. The fear of man brings what? A snare. A snare. And when we become fearful of what men are saying or thinking, or maybe they're going to be this and maybe that, and the fear of man brings a snare. We saw David almost destroyed in the land of the Philistines simply because of his fear. And so he is simply saying, he delivered me out of all my fears. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him, saved him out of all of his troubles. So fears, troubles, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Your provisions will be there. The young lions do lack, suffer hunger, because the old lions eat first, see? And so the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want, what are the next words? Any good thing. See, if you lack it, it's not a good thing. If you lack it, if you don't have it, it's not a good thing, because the Bible says you will not lack any good thing. No good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. And so consequently, here is what David is learning about himself, and he's learning about his God. And he's just beginning to say, Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for me. Notice I've said here in B, paid for our debts with his blood, he clotheth with his beauty, and calmed and stilled our souls. Isn't that what happens when you come to Christ? He pays your debts. He clothes you with his beauty, his righteousness, and then he gives you a calmness. We taught a class here a few months back entitled Quieting a Noisy Soul. Quieting a Noisy Soul. That's exactly what the Lord loves to do. Now you see, the world will try to remind people of all of the freedoms that they have when they're living for themselves. You're free to do this and you're free to do that and you're free. But notice my notes here. The notes will tell us, so in our unsaved state, we focus on our freedoms, but have you ever considered the freedoms that were lost in the Garden of Eden when sin was chosen and obedience was ignored? They lost their freedom from spiritual warfare. All of a sudden, they are in spiritual warfare from that point on. They lost the freedom from pain and ease in procreation, giving birth. They lost the freedom of equality of the sexes. They lost the freedom from toil. They lost the freedom to command the earth. They lost the freedom from weeds and destructive forces. They lost the freedom from physical deterioration. They lost the freedom of innocence. No wonder we're dissatisfied. See, the world wants to focus on the freedoms of the flesh. Don't ever let them take away the freedoms that God gives us when we come to Christ. We're free to have love in our heart. We're free to have the biases taken away and the prejudices taken away. We are free to love people like Jesus loves people. And we're free to have a life that when the end of your life comes, people will be able to look at it and say, there was a man of influence. There was a lady of impact. There was somebody whose life really mattered. Isn't that what you want people to be able to say? Isn't that the way you want to be able to live? And when we get to heaven, we want the Lord to be able to say what? Well done. Amen? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I told you 7 years ago when I came. And sometimes God puts you in the oven. And you don't like it in the oven. It's too hot in the oven. You want to tell him how hot it needs to be. And it's too hot, Lord. Oh, and Lord, I've been in here long enough. You need to pull me out of this oven, Lord. I don't like this. But God leaves you in the oven until he finally can pull you out and say, well done. Amen? Because he's the baker. We're not. We don't know what we need. We don't know what ministry God wants to give us from our misery. We have no clue. And so consequently, God help us to shut our mouths, quiet our spirits, and simply say, Lord, I'm in the oven as long as you want me to be. And by the way, let me say this. God never forgets you're in the oven. Sometimes we forget our biscuits are in the oven, don't we? Until what? Or fire's coming out of the stove, you know. That's kind of a clue, you know. God never forgets that you are in the oven. He has a plan for you, and he's not going to pull you out until he is able to say, well done. Well done. That should be our desire. Now, I want you to notice, lastly, did their attachment to David grow over the years? Of course it did. Their attachment to him, just like our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, grows over the years. And the closer you associate with the Lord, the closer that attachment becomes. And so it says, those in debt and distress and discontented sought out David. Do you see that? They sought him out. He didn't go out and say, anybody in distress, come join me. Anybody in debt, come join me. He never said a word to anybody. But these people saw that David was in debt, that David was in distress, that David was dissatisfied, and they said, I wonder what David is learning about God that we need to learn ourselves. They sought him out. My precious friend, when people see that you're responding to your distress, your dissatisfaction with the Spirit of Christ, guess what they're going to do as well? They'll seek you out. They'll say, can I get together with you? Can we have coffee? Or Diet Dr. Pepper? Right? Because at that point, your life will be a ministry to them. Now notice in point number four, They were devoted after being discipled. Devoted. Number one, they believed David to be the rightful king. So they converted from Saul to David, kind of like leaving Satan and going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm with you. All to Jesus, I surrender. Then secondly, their belief led to action. They didn't just stay with King Saul and his army and say, well, I'm really not supporting King Saul's cause. You know, I don't believe he's right with God, and I believe David's right with God, and I believe David has the hand of God upon his life, but I'm just going to stay here. No. Their belief led to action, and our belief will always lead to action. Notice the verse I've given you, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. I've highlighted that. In other words, as you are in the Word of God and God speaks to your heart through His Word, write down in your journal, God, this is what you want me to do. Not just believe, but to do. And then we'll be likened to a wise man that built his house on a rock. Then notice C, the belief led to separation from the wrong king. Separation from the wrong king, as our beliefs, leads to separation from the ungodly world. We put off the manners and the customs of our old life. We say, no, that's a part of my old life, but I'm not living that old life anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Places I used to go, don't go there anymore. Why? There's been a great change since I've been born again. Amen? And whatever is happening in your life, it's the cause of Christ that's causing these changes to take place. And so, notice C, too, they allowed David to weave a new fabric of character with his love and devotion to his God. Would you underline his love and devotion to his God? So as they lived with David, they saw such a new character in his life. Can you imagine, even in devotions with his troops, as he teaches them to sing? You think David taught them to sing? There's nobody here but us. What do you think? Did David sing? How do you know? He played the harp. Well, you don't have to sing, we play the harp. He wrote psalms to sing. Amen? Now, if you've got a leader that writes songs and sings, don't you reckon he's going to sing all the time? I see, that's why I can't help it, you know? I mean, when I'm in a casket up here in front of this church, I'm going to sing to you one way or the other. It's just in my heart, right? You cannot imagine David having devotions with his men without just saying, guys, let me teach you a song. And he says, let's sing this one. Let's sing this one. Let's sing this one. And God began to interweave his character into their lives. Notice I've said here in Psalm 34, he talks about deliverance and enlightenment and perfect provision and a sense of God's nearness. These are the things that David is teaching his men. He's not teaching his men how to get even. He's not teaching his men how to become men that will go and destroy their own nation. No, he's teaching them how to love God and how to be a blessing to people and be a blessing to their leader. Notice number three, we believers also allow God to weave such a character in us as we separate ourselves unto Him. Notice I've said David taught them all how to trust God and not fight against the Lord's anointed. That's in chapter 24. Chapter 24, they had the opportunity to kill King Saul. He was in a cave. He didn't know that David and his men were in the same cave. And so... they said to him, David, turn to chapter 24. It says he went into the cave in verse 3. David and his men were in the sides of the cave. Verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord had said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. You know, that verse is nowhere in the Bible. They just made it up. And you'll find some people that will do that and try to speak for God and try to say, this is God's will. Don't believe it if you can't see it. Does that make sense? He never was instructed by God, when you have the opportunity, when the open door is there, go ahead and kill King Saul. Not one verse of instruction from God. Notice what he said. Verse 6, he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David not only didn't do anything himself to Saul, but notice verse 7, David stopped his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise up against Saul. You talk about influence. 400 men, and they're just listening to what David has to say. And David said, "I'm not touching him. I'm not touching him. He's the Lord's anointed." Turn over two chapters to chapter 26. Chapter 26, we're seeing how David is instructing and discipling his men. Notice it says in verse 10. Well, let's pick it up, verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and his people lay round about him. Abner was his chief bodyguard. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him." This time, nobody's telling David to smite him. Now this guy is saying, "Let me do it." See, he's learning lessons. Okay, David won't kill the king. Next time we have that opportunity, I'm going to volunteer. Read on. "Let me, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not have to smite him the second time. I'll do a wonderful job the first time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" My precious friends, God has anointed some men to be spiritual leaders. You don't touch them and be guiltless. Be careful. Notice then, David said furthermore, verse 10, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him." Why? Because God had already rejected him. But David is saying, "I'm not going to smite him. The Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." Did one of those three things happen to King Saul? Talk to me. Yes, he perished in battle. But David was basically saying, "I'm not going to take God's anointed in my hand. I'm not going to destroy him. He is God's anointed. And when his ministry is done, when his life is done, as far as God is concerned, let God do it." Now, the problem is, his men were saying, "But look at the open door." You know, mark this down. Many times, doors look open because Satan is able to open doors. Hello? Are you with me? There are times that we can rationalize open doors, right? "Oh, this door's..." Boom! "Oh, the door is open." "Well, how'd it get open?" "Well, we kind of knocked it down." That's what his men were doing. And David said, "Don't you dare touch. I'm not touching him. Don't you touch him. If God wants something to happen, God can handle it." Notice what I've said here back in our notes. David taught them all how to trust God and not fight against the Lord's anointed. Some opportunities are not God's openings, but the door was wide open. Isn't that a sign of the will of God? Not necessarily. All right, so that's belief led to separation from the wrong king. Number three, or D, they stood with him in seclusion and suffering so they could rule and reign with him later. The same thing is true for us. Christianity is not well received during this day, but guess what? Soon it will be done with the troubles of the world, troubles of the world, the troubles of the world. Amen? Going home to live with God. We are living with a Savior that's rejected, that's persecuted in this worldly society, but that's not the end of the story. Paul Harvey said, "Let me tell you the rest of the story." Amen? Okay, so consequently, they will one day rule and reign with him. Notice E, as soon as they submitted themselves to David, he took control and trained and discipled them into a mighty fighting machine. We see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 8. Talked about how strong they became, and I said in number one there, a frontier guard against the Amalekites and the Philistines who raided during the harvest time. They became a wall of protection for the people of Israel. Because they were discipled by David, and then David trained them. And then F, they looked to David for protection, as we do now, because we're the enemies of the world. In the same way the verses are given there, the Lord said the world's going to hate you because it hated me. But they were looking to David for protection. Who do you look to for protection from this world system? God himself, amen? God himself. Then notice, gee, they look to David for a future reward, and so we do for Christ. So we do for Christ. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen? A Christian's retirement benefits are out of this world. Amen? We'll get paid out of this world. But I want you to notice in the transition for David, from desperation in Gath to God-centered, God-entrusted leadership in the cave. There are three reasons that that transition took place. Number one, he admitted his need, he cried out for help, and he had a teachable spirit. So during the darkest days of his life, he learned about God, he learned about self, himself, and he learned about others. Have you heard me say that before? During the darkest days of your life, don't waste them. Get in this book and simply say, dear God, I need you. I need to know who you are. Lord, I need to learn more about myself and what I need to be and do. And Lord, I need to learn so much about others and how to treat others and be responsive to others. So during the darkest days of his life, and so I said, David was given a ministry out of his misery. So next time you find yourself in a cave, look for a ministry God has for you right there. Would you underline those two words right there? David didn't say, well, Lord, thank you for these 400 men, and later, Lord, thank you for these 600 men, and maybe when I become king, you'll give me a ministry with these men. No, no. God gave him a ministry in the cave. The same thing is true for you. If your life is one that's walking with God, God will send people to you that he wants you to disciple, have a ministry to, and help them to become more like Jesus Christ. And so then when that happens, prepare yourself to be brought out of the cave and into a new ministry. And so to which kingdom are you looking? Kingdom of the world or the kingdom of Christ? Luke 17:21 says, the kingdom of God is within you. I pray that every morning when I'm walking, when you come to the part, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, the first thing I say is, Lord, the kingdom of God is within me. I want you to sit on the throne. And by the way, the throne in your heart is not big enough for you and him. Does that make sense? You try to sit on the throne of your life, guess what God will not do? He won't. He won't. He'll step back and he'll say, have at it, enjoy yourself, see how that works for you. And things fall apart and you're saying, Lord, God, what? Yeah, and God says, well, who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? You see, when you are on your throne, then all you can expect is what you can accomplish. When God is on the throne, then you can expect anything that God can accomplish. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will be men and women and teenagers of God that will allow you to sit on the throne of our lives. Father, teach us your word, teach us the principles of it, and may we live a life pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you are 50 or older, come join us for our ACTS. That's After Church to Somewhere, ACTS. It's going to be at Culver's, 124th Street, and Capitol, just a little bit south of that. God bless you. You're dismissed.